It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Hey, welcome to Happy Hour. Quick shout out to all of our YouTube people. Great to have you along with us. I'm happy you guys are watching us. I really think we should have the camera on. You should see, oh, it's like an episode of the Keystone Cops when Terry's leaving and I'm coming in. We really need the help to get that second studio built so that he and I don't have to do a Chinese fire drill every time the shows change. Great to have you along with us. We're on part three of our series on the traditional Latin Mass here on Happy Hour. And I'm just going to go. There's so much happening in the news. So much going on in the church right now, and it is so tempting to just rant about that for the next hour. But I've committed to doing this series, and I think it's really important. And when we get through the traditional Mass, and it's gonna spill into next week, I know, because tomorrow we'll be doing the readings for the upcoming Extraordinary Form Mass on Sunday. We always do the Sunday readings on the preceding Friday here on Happy Hour. So we're going to have to continue with the Mass next week, but eventually we'll get through the prayers of the traditional Mass, and then I can start on the comparison between the ordinary form and the extraordinary form, and I think that's where it's going to get interesting. You know, once you have this, lay this foundation of the traditional Mass, when we see those things that have remained the same and those things that have changed kind of drastically, and what those changes have led to. And I'm sorry to say that in many cases, it's the situation that we have today. The one thing I will say was it's a terrific homily that was given by Cardinal Gerhard Müller, the erstwhile head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, at a priestly ordination the other day. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but what he said basically is that when that a moral crisis follows a doctrinal one, that when you abandon doctrine, then you're going to, abandon morality. And we can see that connection is very, very clear in what's happened in the last 50 years in the church. And it's time to face up to it. And I am heartened to see that there are so many in the church now, highly placed in the church, who are saying the kind of things that I was saying in private 20 years ago, they are now saying in public. Of course, they're the sort of things I started saying in public 10 years ago and got in trouble for that. But I'm not here to try and vindicate myself, but just to say it's well to see that these things are now being brought in the open, they're being spoken about, and they're being treated as the serious issues that they are, because that's the only way that things are ever going to change. It's the only way that things are ever going to be restored to their former purity. So we've been talking about the traditional Mass. We get all the way to the altar. We were talking yesterday about the vessels and the vestments used in the traditional Latin Mass. Now, today we're going to talk about the altar and the tabernacle. You know, because we were talking about how at each celebration of the Mass, there is a liturgical color, that the vestments worn by the priest are a certain color, white or red or violet or green and so on. And the altar and the tabernacle are also dressed, if you will, in the same liturgical colors as the priest's vestments. You know, the tabernacle, you know what I'm talking about. It's like a little golden house where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved, the way they place the consecrated hosts that are not consumed. And that recalls the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle, recalls the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, you remember from the Old Testament, was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And what did it have inside it? It held a jar of the manna from the desert, the miraculous bread, the heavenly bread with which God fed the chosen people during their sojourn in the desert. Also, the staff of Aaron, who was the high priest. Also, the Ten Commandments, which are the Word of God. All of those things, of course, are type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true bread from heaven. He's the true high priest. He is the Word made flesh. And so the tabernacle, very much a fulfillment of the type of the Ark of the Covenant, as the Blessed Virgin Mary is the ultimate fulfillment, because she carried Jesus himself in her virginal womb. Once again, the true high priest, the true bread from heaven, the true Word of God made flesh under her heart. And so she is the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, but so is the tabernacle in the church. In the traditional form of the Catholic Church. We always had the altar against the wall, and then directly above the altar, sitting above the altar, would be the tabernacle right in the center. That's where the Blessed Sacrament was reserved. And so in that way, the priest, while, you know, he's physically facing east, and somebody brought up on the chat, I think it's Michael actually from my own home parish, said, doesn't our parish, you know, the axis is north-south, so our altar isn't facing towards the east. Well, you know, even if it's not physically facing towards the east, it's spiritually facing towards the east. And naturally, the priest is facing towards God because God is present. Our Lord Jesus Christ is present in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle. And so, you know, whatever actual compass direction he's facing, he is facing God. And that is a tradition to put the tabernacle on the altar and to reserve the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle goes back to the Middle Ages, at a time when the church was up out of the catacombs and the Blessed Sacrament could be reserved without danger, right? Without the danger of desecration or persecution and so forth, and having it be desecrated or having any sacrilege committed against it, you could reserve the Blessed Sacrament. And of course, and then begins the tradition of the holy hour, to be able to go into the church at any time of the day or night and to see the red lamp, the sanctuary lamp burning, and know that Christ is present in the tabernacle and be able to go into the presence of Christ. And that's why I taught my kids, every time we pass a church, we make the sign of the cross and we say a little prayer, O sacrament most holy, O sacrament divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be every moment thine. Even if you can't, don't have the time to go into the church and spend some time in front of the Blessed Sacrament, you never pass a church without acknowledging the presence of Christ there. Okay, so the tabernacle and the altar were both also covered with, you know, dressed in the same colors as the vestments of whatever, you know, the liturgical color of the day. And the tabernacle itself was veiled. There's a veil over the tabernacle. And this is goes back to, you know, the veil in the temple at Jerusalem that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. There was a veil, and behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and that's why the tabernacle was also veiled. Besides the tabernacle, there must be a crucifix. Even when you go into some of these beautiful Baroque or Gothic churches, Romanesque churches, you know, you go to Europe or South America, and you see these amazing, elaborate churches, and sometimes there'll be a huge altarpiece, and it will be dedicated to a saint, or to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or to Christ being scourged at the pillar, or some other biblical scene. And instead of having a large crucifix directly above the altar, as it is the case in most churches, well, right above the tabernacle, there was always a crucifix. And there are often, you know, there are many times actually during the course of the Mass where the priest is directed in the rubrics, he's directed to look at the crucifix. And so that's why there is a crucifix there. Always has to be there. And on the altar, they will have six large candlesticks. Now, at a low Mass, you only have to light two of them. At a minimum, you have two of the candles lit. But there must be six candles. And that also harkens back to the temple at Jerusalem and to the Old Testament, that there is the, you know, in the temple, there was the great menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, which we also see in the book of Revelation as being in heaven. And you might say to me, Matthew, wait a minute. If it's a fulfillment of the seven-branched candlestick, why are there only six candles? That doesn't make sense. Why only six if there's seven? Well, there's three on one side, there's three on the other side, and what's in the center? The tabernacle. Who's present in the tabernacle? Christ. Who's Christ? He's the light of the world. And so that is the fulfillment of the seven-branched candlestick of the temple that you see in the Catholic Church. And again, it's a kind of a shame that in a lot of modern churches, they don't bother, you know, since you only have to light two candles as a minimum, in many, many churches, there's only ever two candles on the altar. Benedict XVI was noted for what became known as the Benedictine arrangement of the altar, because when he said Mass, even when he said the Novus Ordo Mass on a table altar facing the people, right, all of the typical things you find in the celebration of the Novus Ordo Missae, you would always see him. He would always had the six candlesticks and a crucifix on on the altar, right, so that, that he could look at the crucifix at the times in the, that the rubrics say you're supposed to look at the crucifix. And of course, but there's no tabernacle, so where's the seventh candle? Well, it became his custom to place the Easter candle on the altar along with the other six, so that that symbolism wouldn't be lost. And what's interesting, of course, is people go, how come there's all those candles on there? Because the symbolism, it, you know, in the experience of Catholicism of the average Catholic, that symbolism has been lost. And that's why we need this restoration. That's why I'm so heartened by, Cardinal Mueller and some of the other people in the church that are writing about the way to react. What Jesus, is Jesus, Jesse Romero, and Terry were talking about at the end of their show, the Terry and Jesse show just today. They're talking about how we worship Jesus, that we serve a king, that we serve the great high king, the great high priest. We serve, it's Jesus Christ who's on the cross, not any church member. And that's why when things go south in the church, and they have, you know, again and again throughout our history, the answer isn't to reform ourselves or to become something other than we are or to abandon some teaching and embrace something else. The way to fix the problem of being unfaithful is fidelity, to become more Catholic. And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. Lots more Happy Hour right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us, and we will be right back after this. Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org. This October 13th, we invite you to Virgin Most Powerful's Call to Holiness Conference, Serious Scandals, Spiritual Solutions, at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Join Catholic authors and VMPR hosts Matthew Arnold, Dr. Ed Mazza, and Terry Barber to discover how you and your family can navigate the current crisis in the church with your faith not only intact, but stronger than ever before. Visit VMPR.org to register online now.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back to Happy Hour, talking about the altar and the way it's arranged at the extraordinary form of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass. You know what? It was Benedict XVI in his Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum who created that distinction of the ordinary form and the extraordinary form, that there's one Roman rite and two expressions, the ordinary and the extraordinary. I'm used to just saying Novus Ordo for the new order of the Mass and traditional for the traditional Latin Mass. And so I'm going to be using those terms interchangeably. So don't misunderstand me, please. Okay, we talked about the altar. Also on the altar is placed the missal, right? This is the large prayer book that the priest reads from. All of the prayers that he says are in black ink, and then all of the actions that he performs are in red ink. And so the actions that the priest performs during the Mass, the priest and the servers, are called rubrics, from the Latin word for red, because these instructions are printed in red ink in the missals, so hence rubrics. So the missal is on the Mass, and unlike at the new Mass, all of the readings are in the one book, because you're not going to have lay people coming up and reading different parts of the Mass and so on. In the center of the altar, also all altars in Catholic churches should share this, whether they are traditional altars or they are the table altars of the ordinary form. And whatever material they might be made from, and usually altars are made from marble, but even if it's made from some other material, even if it's made from wood, there will be in the center an altar stone. And in the altar stone is a small recess in which are the relics of a saint. And all there's five crosses then carved into the top of the altar stone, one on each corner and one in the center. And it signifies that the crosses in the corner especially signifies that Christ is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone upon which the church rests. And it's quite appropriate to have the relics in the altar. That's when a priest comes at the beginning of Mass and he kisses the altar, he's kissing the place where the relics reside. And as I say, this is a tradition that goes back to, it really goes back to the book of Revelation of St. John, the Apocalypse. In Apocalypse 6:9, he says, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And so in his vision, he sees the saints beneath the altar. And so we put the relics of the saints in the altar. And also, of course, during the great persecutions, during the days of the early church under the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, Mass had to be celebrated in secret. And in Rome, it was celebrated in the catacombs underneath the city. And so Mass would be said on the tombs of the martyrs. So the marble and the remains of the saints are also evocative of the Mass in the catacombs. This is also the origin of the rule of having Mass said over the relics of saints and for having the candlesticks on the altar, because they were a source of light in those dark tunnels. Okay, the altar is also the top of the altar, and I should mention that the altar is raised. So you have in a traditional church, there's the sanctuary, which is usually raised up from the floor of the nave where the people sit. There's usually a step or two up into the sanctuary, and then a communion rail that separates the sanctuary from the nave. And then in the sanctuary, there is the altar actually is on a platform, and traditionally that platform is at the top of three steps. So you go step one, two, three, and you get to the platform itself that the altar rests upon, which is called the predella, okay, that's or platform. And so the altar is covered with three linen cloths, two of them on the top of the altar and one that hangs over the sides all the way down to the predella. On the sides, anyway. It reaches all the way down. And these cloths remind us of the linen cloth in which our Lord Jesus was buried, right? In which our Lord Jesus was wrapped for his burial. If you've ever seen the Shroud of Turin, you know it's actually a very long linen cloth. And he was laid on the cloth, and then it was, you know, doubled back over him. And then there was also the cloth that went on his face, right? There was the napkin. These are the cloths that John and Peter found when they went to the empty tomb. So these cloths remind us of those burial cloths, and they're placed on the altar, and there's three of them because it is to absorb any of the precious blood that might actually be spilled from the chalice. Now, that's something that very, very rarely happens, but if it does, they want to make sure that that's going to be absorbed in these linens, which can be purified okay, and not just spilled onto the altar itself. Also, in regard to these cloths, the priest, when the time comes for the consecration, he removes the corporal from the burst and puts yet another linen cloth that, you know, that's specific for that celebration where he'll be placing the host, that cloth called the corporal that we talked about the other day. And then on the front of the altar, they hang a cloth called an antipendium, which is a cloth that matches the liturgical color of the day. So that way the altar shares in that, you know, liturgical color. To the right, as you face the altar to the right, there is what's called a credence table. And on the credence table, there are the two cruets of water and wine for the consecration of the precious blood. And there's also a basin and towel that's used for the priest to wash his hands. And then on those steps leading up to the altar, you have the handbells, bells that are used by the altar boys during the Mass. They ring the bells, you know, during these important parts of the Mass. And, of course, this harkens back, again, to the early days of the Church, when if you're in a very, very large church and the priest is up there saying his prayers sotto voce over the altar, you're not going to be able to hear everything that's said or necessarily see all of his actions because, you know, he's facing in the same direction as the people. And so at those important moments, like at the Hancigitur, when he puts his hands over the bread and wine in preparation for the consecration, they ring the bells so the people know, oh, okay, this is the part of the Mass where the consecration is going to begin. They ring the Mass, or ring the bells, rather, at the consecration, right? After he says, this is my body, they ring the bells and he elevates the hosts. And it's to draw everyone's attention to, okay, that's happening. Also, the bells are rung three times during the threefold mea culpa when he is preparing to receive, when the priest is preparing to receive communion. All right, so those bells are there for the server to ring. And while we're on the subject of servers, you will note, if you ever have the opportunity to attend a traditional Latin Mass or a Mass in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, you will see that there are no altar girls. And there is an important reason for this, and that is that altar girls are simply were a complete novelty of the 1990s. Never before in the Church have we had altar girls. And the traditional Mass, according to Summorum Pontificum, must be celebrated according to the rubrics of the Missal of 1962, which, of course, as I mentioned before, was the last revision of the Tridentine Missal before the introduction of the Novus Ordo Missae in 1970. So we're using the traditional Mass according to its final revision, and you have to follow the rubrics, and the rubrics say that altar boys have to be boys. But even that, it might be interesting to note, just as a side note, that altar servers as such are themselves a more recent concession. That in the early Church, in the early days of the Church, the servers at the altar had to be acolytes. And an acolyte, that's the fourth of the minor orders of the original, what used to be the seven orders that led to the priesthood. And today, of course, they've abolished the minor orders. When you go to become a priest, you eventually get ordained a deacon, and then you'll be ordained a priest. And the minor orders are simply gone. But throughout the history of the Church, the men that served at the altar were either the ordained or those who were in, you know, had reached the fourth of the minor orders, who were, in fact, they themselves on the way to the priesthood, using boys that, you know, whether or not they were in seminary school, using boys to serve at the altar was a concession made out of necessity for, you know, a lack of acolytes when Mass was, you know, spread all over the world. So you have these four minor orders. And the minor orders are not sacraments. They are sacramentals, right? So they are, this is the lower ranks of the clergy. They're symbols, they're you know, kind of a sacramental wherein symbols of the priesthood are handed over kind of incrementally. So you have, in the minor orders, you have, we have the lector, and, well, first you receive your tonsure before you even enter into minor orders. Then you have lector, or porter, rather, is first, and then lector, exorcist, acolyte, and then you have the first of the major orders, which is subdeacon, and they celebrate, they assist at the altar during the High Mass. It's subdeacon, deacon, and then priest. And then, of course, priest is the fullness of the holy orders. And then there is but there are 2 degrees in the priesthood. You have the priest and then the bishop. And those who are in the episcopate not only have the fullness of the priesthood in regard to administering the sacraments, but they have also the ability to celebrate holy orders and confirmation. Right? Those things are reserved to a bishop. Although confirmation can be celebrated by a priest who has been deputed for that particular celebration, been given faculties, and they must be given every time. But, you know, like at our parish on Easter Vigil, there are people who will be receiving their, you know, First Holy Communion and confirmation and baptism all in the same Mass. And our parish priest will be performing the confirmations because the bishop can't be everywhere. And so he will depute him. But every year that they do that, every time the bishop has to grant faculties, and it's just for that time. And you know what that makes him? That makes him an extraordinary minister of confirmation. All right, that's what an extraordinary minister is. It's an actual minister in the church who is granted an extraordinary faculty to be used on a single occasion. All right, just so you know. Okay, and I mentioned the minor orders, that they're a preparation for the major orders. So we have at each time or at each step, there is a symbol of the office that's handed over to the one who's aspiring to be become a priest. So the porter is given a key. And with that key, he's given the right to guard the church door. The lector is given a book, naturally, and also the right to read certain passages of Holy Scripture at the behest of the priest or bishop. C is exorcist. And it's interesting, the exorcist is also given a book. He's given the book of exorcisms and the right to exorcise evil spirits. Isn't that interesting that that's a minor order in the traditional orders of the priesthood? And it's well to remember that exorcism is a sacramental. You know, I was involved in kind of New Age and occulty beliefs and practices before I was received into the church. And sometimes people hear my conversion story and they say, wow, did you have an exorcism? And I say, yes, I absolutely did. It's part of the rite of baptism. And baptism is a sacrament. And of course, the sacraments are far more powerful than the sacramentals. And then when you become an acolyte, you receive a candlestick and the right to serve at the altar, which is now the place is taken by the altar boys today. Okay, more when we come back with more Happy Hour right after this.
This is Terry Barber encouraging you to go to CatholicRC.org. Take a look at all the CDs and the downloads from St. Joseph Communications. I have them all discounted on our website. And every time you purchase a CD, whether it's a download or a DVD, a portion of it goes right back to supporting the Terry and Jesse Show, because the profits come right back to our radio network. So I want to encourage you to go to CatholicRC.org. Also, while you're there, if you buy product from Amazon, go to Smile Amazon on our website. Register the Catholic Resource Center as a beneficiary, because when you purchase anything from Amazon, a portion of it, they write us a check for that each quarter. And that's also going to support the Terry and Jesse Show. So pick up Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Father Bill Casey. We've got the Spiritual Warfare Conferences for years to come. I think 4 or 5 years now of Spiritual Warfare Conferences. All this is available on our website, CatholicRC.org. Download the material or purchase the CDs or the DVDs. Be inspired. Pass them on to friends. We're making these available to you. This is 40 years of my work of recording these conferences, and I want to make them available to you, whether you purchase them through a CD, a DVD, or a download. Share it with a friend or a family member. Let's bring a soul back to Christ and His church. That's CatholicRC.org, or call us at 877-526-2151. May God richly bless you.
Mm-hmm. buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, continuing on with our discussion of the traditional Latin Mass. And one of the things that I wanted to mention right now is that we are going to be doing an overview of the prayers and the actions of the Mass, and we're just going to be looking at a low Mass. Not only is that the kind of Mass that you might more likely expect to encounter, a lot of diocesan churches that have celebration of the traditional Mass do a high Mass, or some, there are bishops that actually require that if you're going to do the ordinary form, you have to have all the bells and whistles. I don't know if that's out of respect for the rite or if they think that people are less likely to do it if they're called upon to do the more elaborate ceremonial. I'm not, you know, I who am I to judge? But what I will say is that we're going to go over the low Mass because it's the easiest one to explain, especially doing it over the radio or over the internet, where most of us are not watching on YouTube. Most people are just listening, and so I don't have any visuals. But at the beginning of the Mass, you know, if there isn't any singing or if there isn't any procession, when altar boy, there's usually a bell on the wall of the sanctuary. So when they leave the sacristy to enter the sanctuary, the altar boy reaches up, pulls a little cord, and he rings the bell, and the servers and the priest enter the sanctuary, and everyone stands, right? This is the thing we do at all the Masses, whether it's, you know, ordinary or extraordinary. When the priest processes or enters into the sanctuary, everybody stands up. There's a reason for this. We stand out of respect for the priest because he is there in persona Christi, because he represents our Lord. We stand during the gospel for a couple of reasons. Number one, to show our respect for the presence of the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I mean the capital W Word of God, our Lord, who is present when the gospel is proclaimed. So we stand for that. But there was a number of years ago in the Novus Ordo celebration in various places here in Southern California and in other parts of the Western world, whether in Europe or Canada, other states in the United States of America, where there was a push to have people stand through the consecration. And this is an empty symbol. I've heard people say that, the argument that was put forth is that, well, that's how the Western world today, that's how we show respect. We don't kneel. We don't have kings. We don't kneel for anybody. We stand. You know, if a judge comes into a courtroom, you stand up. The model, that's the mode in which we show respect in our culture, our modern culture. Okay, well, first off, I don't have a whole lot of respect for modern culture. But secondly, more importantly, I think, is that it's a mistake, an error in the symbolism. Yes, you stand for the priest because the priest is acting in persona Christi. Christ, in a mysterious way, is present in the priest, in his ministry. The Christ is present in the Word, again. But when the consecration happens, the bread and wine cease to be bread and wine. They become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is not being, it's not a symbol. He's not being represented. He is present. And we don't owe God respect. We owe God adoration. Yes, we don't have kings in our culture, but we most certainly have a king when Christ himself appears, body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearance of bread and wine at the Mass. And our kneeling down at the consecration is our acknowledgement that Christ is truly there, that it's not just a symbol. Remember that what the Scripture says, that there is no other name by which men can be saved, and that at the name of Jesus, that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every knee will bow. And that is why we kneel during the consecration. That is why we genuflect. If you go into a church and the Blessed Sacrament is reserved in a tabernacle on the altar, you genuflect before you go into the pew and sit down. You don't sit down in his presence without first acknowledging his presence in your genuflection. You don't bow, and you don't just seat yourself without making any sign at all. And it's interesting to me, or it's not interesting, it's kind of, it's unfortunate, it's sad, to note how few Catholics are acquainted with this anymore. How I will go into churches and everybody just goes in and sits down like they're in a cafeteria, they're at the automat, at the ballpark, finding themselves a seat without any acknowledgement of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And if the Blessed Sacrament is off in a chapel somewhere, if the Blessed Sacrament is not reserved, then at least you bow towards the altar, because the altar is the place where the sacrifice happens. So you bow toward the altar. But if Christ is present in the tabernacle, you genuflect. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There was a time when it was a common kind of joke that Catholics would go into a movie theater and they would genuflect out of, reflex. Just they were so used to genuflecting before they entered a row of seats that they would do it in profane circumstances. But now we see a situation where even at the traditional Latin Mass, I see people that just come in and take a seat like they were at any profane or secular event and not present at the sacrifice of Calvary. We really need to recapture these things. Again, I say the only cure for the church going off the rails is to be more Catholic. Getting back on the rails is the way to fix things. You don't judge the tradition of the church by those who have abandoned it. That's nonsense. And when I use the word nonsense, I use it advisedly, in the sense of real nonsense is a contradiction. All right, a genuine nonsense. Okay, so the priest and the servers come into the sanctuary. The priest goes to the altar. He removes the corporal, that linen cloth that he's going to use to place the host on. He removes that and spreads it over the altar stone. He takes it out of the burse, right, the special envelope that holds the corporal, spreads it out, and, called the corporal because it touches the body of Christ. And, again, the Holy Eucharist, if it's not on the paten, it has to rest on the corporal. And then he opens the missal to the proper place, to the introit of the day. And, the missal typically is on a stand, so it's at an angle so that the priest can easily read from it without holding it in his hands. And then there's ribbons to mark the various places, to go from the ordinary to the proper prayers of the day. And then he comes back down the steps to the foot of the altar and begins the prayers at the foot of the altar. This is an important moment. Of course, the prayers at the foot of the altar were suppressed. They don't exist at all. I mean, you can't do a comparison of the prayers at the foot of the altar from the New Mass and the Old Mass because they've been eliminated from the New Mass. But it was symbolic of Christ prostrating himself in the garden, that the priest goes to the foot of the altar and then genuflects, and the servers kneel down, and the priest makes the sign of the cross. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And he makes that sign of the cross, not only because we always make the sign of the cross before prayers, we always invoke the Holy Trinity, but because he's offering the sacrifice in the name of the Father, to whom it is being offered, and in the name of the Son, who is being offered, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, by whom he offers the sacrifice. And then he recites antiphonally with the servers Psalm 42, and that Psalm 42, according to the Latin Vulgate or Douay Rheims numbering, Psalm 42, which is called the Judicame, because it begins with those words, Judicame Deus, judge me, O God, and distinguish my cause from the nation which is not holy. Right? But before they pray the Judicame, there is a verse in response between the priest and the acolyte. The priest says, I will go unto the altar of God. And the server replies, to God who giveth joy to my youth. That also is from the Psalms. And then they pray this whole long prayer. O God, who art my strength, why hast thou cast me off? Why do I go sorrowful whilst the enemy afflicteth me? Send forth thy light and thy truth. It is a symbol of the desire for the coming of the Messiah that was in the heart of the chosen people, that they were going to the altar of God and going there in hopes of the coming of the Messiah. And of course, he has come. And this Mass that is about to be celebrated is that fulfillment that was longed for lo those many centuries. And so then after the Eudicame, the priest bows down profoundly, makes a profound bow, and says the Confiteor. Confiteor Deo Omnipotenti, I confess to Almighty God, etc. I'm not going to go through the Confiteor right now because we're going to do the, when we do our comparison, we'll do the old Confiteor versus the new version of the Confiteor. But the priest says the Confiteor, and then the servers say this prayer, may Almighty God have mercy upon you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to life everlasting. Amen. That sounds familiar, right? That's the prayer that's said after the Confiteor that we recite today, which is sometimes referred to as the absolution. However, at this point now, the servers repeat the Confiteor, and they're saying the Confiteor not only because they are also serving at the altar and they are also preparing to go into the presence of God, but they're saying it on behalf of the people as well. So the acolyte really serves a representative part. The acolyte, the altar server in the old rite, isn't just there to hold the book and say responses along with the people. He's there in a representative role. And that's one of the reasons I think it was reserved for acolytes for so many years. Anyway, he goes through the entire Confiteor, and then the priest repeats that prayer. May Almighty God have mercy upon you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to life everlasting. He responds, Amen. And then the priest actually makes an absolution. He says a prayer of absolution for himself and the servers, and by extension for the congregation. He makes the sign of the cross and says, now, indulgentiam absolutionem et remissionem peccatorum nostrorum tribuat vobis or nobis omnipotens et misericors Dominus. Amen. What is that? May the Almighty and merciful God grant us pardon, absolution, and remission of our sins. So it's a genuine absolution being invoked by the priest celebrant. And that also is unfortunately missing from the new Mass. I'm not exactly sure why they thought that was unnecessary, but it's no longer a part of the service. Okay, and then there's more prayers, and they prepare to go up the steps to the altar. And we will talk about that when we get back. But lots more Happy Hour right after this. So please stay tuned, and we will return in just a couple of moments. Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back. Final segment today. We're almost to the official beginning of the Mass. We've almost started the Mass here. We're at the foot of the altar. And I just wanted to say, when we say the Confiteor, there's a reason for the penitential rite. Because the Mass is going to be offered up for our sins. It is the Christ, or the sacrifice of Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ being made present, that once for all sacrifice is made present for us sacramentally in the Mass. So Jesus is being offered up for our sins. And so we begin by expressing our sorrow for those sins, by telling him we're sorry. And then when the priest... I beg your pardon, I had to skip out there for a second. It's very dusty in here because we've had a lot of construction, so I'm a little chesty, as we used to say in the music business. But when we say the Confiteor with the priest and then the servers and the people, at the words, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, it's customary to strike the breast three times. And why do we do that? That's a symbol, too, that has significance, because it shows when we strike our breast like that, not only are we imitating the publican who, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican who, because of his sorrow for his sins, goes home justified, we're striking our breast, but it's also to show that all sin comes from the heart. Right? It's from, as Jesus said, it's what comes from inside a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart that, that blasphemies and insults and all these terrible things, all these sins that we commit come from the heart. And also we strike our breast. And we don't strike our neighbor's breast. We strike our own breast to show that nobody can be blamed for my sins except me. When I say the Confiteor, when I say mea culpa, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, and I strike my breast, I'm saying nobody is responsible for my sins but me. I take responsibility for my sins, and I ask Christ to forgive them from me. And then I hear the words of the priest, as he says, may the Almighty and Merciful God grant us pardon, absolution, and remission of our sins. It's a beautiful moment. And then Father ascends the altar. He goes up the three steps, and steps up to the altar, and as he does, he offers a silent prayer, the Offer al Nobis, which is, take away from us our iniquities, we entreat thee, O Lord, that with pure minds we may worthily enter the Holy of Holies through Christ our Lord. Amen. He's praying on his behalf and that of the servers. And then he bends down to kiss the altar stone, to kiss the place where the relics are kept. So praying as he goes up the steps, he's symbolizing Christ ascending to Mount Calvary with that cross on the back of his vestments, reminding that he's taking the place of our Lord, that he's in persona Christi. And then he kisses that altar stone, which not only represents Christ, but also the church, right? Jesus is the cornerstone, the church. We, as St. Peter says, we are the living stones. And Christ, the cornerstone, says to Peter, thou art Peter. I mean, he changes his name to stone, to rock. You know, the foundation upon which the church would be built. But each one of us, he says, yes, Jesus is the cornerstone. And he made me the rock, but each one of us is a living stone in the temple of the living God. And so the priest, as he bends over to kiss that place of the altar where the saints' relics are, he says, we beseech thee, O Lord, by the merits of thy saints, whose relics are here, and of all the saints, that thou wilt deign to pardon me all my sins. It's a final plea for the forgiveness of his own personal sins before he enters into the celebration of the liturgy proper. And that's the thing, you know, when the priest pronounces that absolution, there is a genuine remission of sin. Obviously, if you've committed a mortal sin, you need sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance. You need to go to confession to be relieved of a mortal sin. But our venial sins, all of the little stuff that we carry with us, when he pronounces, we say the confiteor and the priest pronounces the absolution, those, you know, the sins are forgiven, and we're entering into the sacrifice with a clean heart. And that's absolutely beautiful. Okay, the next thing that happens is the first of the proper prayers. The introit. You know, he goes to the right side, that's the priest's right, you know, as you face the altar. He goes to the right side, which is called the epistle side of the altar, because that's where he reads, that's where the epistle is read by the priest. And so he's on the right side, the epistle side of the altar, and he reads the introit, which is the first of the proper prayers of the day, and it's usually taken from the Psalms. Now, at a sung mass, or at a high mass, the choir or the schola sings the introit, right? And at the solemn mass, then the altar would be incensed at this point. But the priest prays the introit in any event, and then prays the glory be after the introit. And again, the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen, is all over the traditional mass, just as it's all over the traditional divine office or liturgy of the hours. It's called a doxology, a prayer that invokes all the persons of the Holy Trinity. And so that's, he prays the glory be the first time. If you're doing all of the big solemn ceremonies in it, and the mass begins with the Asperges Me, you know that's Asperges Me. You've probably never heard that if you haven't been to a traditional Latin mass. But at Easter time in the Novus Ordo, they do the Asperges Me. That's where the priest goes through the congregation with an aspergillum, or you know sometimes these days they use a hyssop branch in imitation of the old covenant. They actually have a hyssop branch, and they go with the holy water and they sprinkle the holy water on the people while that prayer, the Asperges Me, is sung, and that includes the Gloria Patri. And so if you're doing the Asperges Me, that's the first time you pray it. But in a low mass, or just a regular sung mass, the first time the Gloria Patri appears is at the end of the introit, and it will come back throughout the celebration of the mass. Now, I should mention, I've been using a term that I haven't defined, and that's propers. See, we have what's called the ordinary of the mass, which are those prayers that are unchanging, the prayers that are the same in every mass. You know, the confiteor, we always say the confiteor, you know, you always do the consecration and so forth. There are things that are stable, that are ordinary, that we always use. And then there are the proper prayers. Those are the prayers that are specific to that certain day or that certain celebration, even if that, you know, if it's repeated on more than one day. You have these prayers that are specific or proper to that celebration. So you have the introit that varies from day to day. And then there's the collects. And then, of course, the epistle is different from day to day. And then there's a prayer called the gradual that we'll talk about when we get there. And then the gospel, of course, the offertory prayer, the secret prayer, the communion and the post-communion prayers. These are all called propers because they're proper to the liturgy of that specific day. And then the other prayers are called the ordinary. So I just wanted to establish that. Pardon me, before we went further. All right, following the introit, the priest prays the Kyrie. The Kyrie eleison. He goes to the center of the altar and prays the Kyrie alternately with the servers, imploring God's mercy. Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. Christe eleison, Christe eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, etc. So three times each for the persons of the Blessed Trinity. So it's Lord have mercy on us three times, Christ have mercy on us three times, Lord have mercy on us three times. And of course, at a high mass, the choir will sing the Kyrie. And then following the Kyrie, we have the Gloria. Now this Gloria is part of the ordinary, but it's not sung every day, right? So the Gloria we do on Sundays, we do it on feast days, but on typical weekdays, you don't have the Gloria. But after the Kyrie, the Gloria is said when the Mass requires it. And then, of course, it's omitted entirely during the penitential seasons, right? You don't sing the Gloria during Lent, for example, because it's a season of penance. And the Gloria is not sung at Masses for the dead either, okay, in the traditional rite. And now at the end of all of that, the priest kisses the altar again. Now, the Gloria, of course, is the song that the angels sang at the birth of Christ. And why is it here? It's put in this place in the Mass to signify that the mercy that we have just appealed for, the mercy that we have asked for in the Kyrie eleison, is going to truly be brought to us by the birth and the death of Christ, all of which is going to be represented in the Mass. And just as an aside, we have Gregorian chant settings for the Kyrie and the Gloria, which, along with the gradual, represent some of the most just beautiful and one of the most magnificent compositions in the Western musical tradition. And it's unfortunate that so often these are neglected. You know, the Second Vatican Council, the document Sacrosanctum Concilium on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, called for various things to be, you know, addressed in regard to the celebration of the Mass. I don't think it really called for a word one rewrite of the Mass, and we'll talk about that later when we get around to the comparison. But at this point, I think it's just well to note that it said that while different kinds of music could be incorporated into the Mass, they could be allowed, right? If they were appropriately somber, I think is the term that they used, which hardly represents the kind of music that you hear in a typical parish these days. Somber is not probably the first word that would come to mind. But even though you're using, you know, maybe regional, whatever you call it, cultural musical forms, it says right in the document that Gregorian chant, because of its antiquity, because of its great solemnity, because of its sacrality, its dignity, is to be given pride of place. All things being equal, you should be hearing more Gregorian chant than anything else. And if that's not the experience that you've had at the Mass, well, that just tells you that maybe we're not really following Vatican II the way that we think we are. Okay? That's just a little food for thought as we close up today. Gosh, it's been so much. I'm really enjoying this. I hope you guys are getting something out of it. And we will continue with our discussion of the traditional Latin Mass until we get all the way to the final blessing and the final gospel and the prayers after low Mass. And then we'll go on to our examination of the changes and our comparison of the two forms of the Roman Rite. In the meantime, though, I want to remind you that we've got a conference coming up on the 13th of October right here at the Sacred Heart Chapel. You can find out all about it by visiting vmpr.org, virginmostpowerful.org. And we'll be back tomorrow with the readings for this coming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form and lots more on the Mass. See you then.
Prayer is a conversation, and a conversation goes two ways. We speak and we listen. But how do we listen to God? Do we look for signs? I just saw a leaf blow across the street. Am I supposed to leaf my boyfriend? I guess God can use signs, but for the most part, He speaks more simply than that, through Scripture. Every day, before anything else gets into your head, I want you to start by opening the Gospel according to iPhone. It's all right there. Just Google Gospel from Daily Mass. It's really short. Read it. Ask God what He's saying to you through His Word, and then talk to Him from your heart. Make that a daily habit, because if it's not, it'll never happen. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not a monk. I can't pray every morning. Look, I know you're not. That's why I'm only asking you for something that takes about 2 minutes. And if you do that every day, I promise you, it will change your life. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.